Our prayer this evening comes from the Valley of Vision and the prayer Love Lusters at Calvary. O Father, enlarge our hearts, warm our affections. Lord, open my lips as the preacher and supply words that proclaim Love Lusters at Calvary. There, Lord, grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son. Made a transgressor, a curse and sin for us. There, the sword of your injustice smote the man, your fellow. There, your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There, infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy, cast off that we might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends, surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best, stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, athirst that we might drink, tormented that we might be comforted, made a shame that we might inherit glory, entered darkness that we may have eternal light. Our Savior wept that all tears might be wiped away from our eyes, groaned that we might have endless song, endured all pain that we might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that we might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that we might uplift ours, experienced reproach that we might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that we might forever live. O Father, you who spared not your only Son that you might spare us, all this transfer your love designed and accomplished. Lord, help us to adore you by our lips and our life. Oh, that our every breath might be ecstatic praise, our every step buoyant with delight as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, we pray. Mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Welcome to Good Friday. You can be seated. We are so delighted that you have chosen to join us for Good Friday. And I kind of want to recognize out of the gates this year that Good Friday, if you've been to a Good Friday service before, the vibe tends to be heavy, tends to be somber, it tends to be quite dark, and that's for good reason, right? Because in a sense, we're commemorating the day God died. Now, if there's something that goes off in your head and you're like, wait a minute, God can't die, you're onto something there, aren't you? And yet, the scriptures are so clear. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that God purchased the church with his own blood. We sing of this glorious truth when we sing Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? How can it be that thou, my God, you can finish it, shouldst what? Die for me. Honestly, what we're celebrating tonight is truly a mystery. And the question is, how can it be that we're commemorating the day God died? Well, let's think about this for a second. Here's a basic theology class in 30 seconds. When we think of God, God is one what and three whos. One what and three whos, Father, Son, and Spirit. When we think of Jesus, he is one who and two what's, truly God and truly man. Because Jesus, the person, is the God-man, truly God and truly man, then what's true of what he endured in his human nature can be attributed to his person, and that's how we can explain it as God died on Good Friday. But more than that, that theology is what couches the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus, taking on human flesh as man, was able to truly suffer for us. And as God, he was able to make that suffering infinitely valuable to cover an infinite debt that we owed because of our sin. So that we could declare 2,000 years later on this Good Friday that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good news, isn't it, church? Fact, that's the foundation for today, and it's the title of today's message with an exclamation point, by the way. No condemnation. See, because of the Sunday after that Friday that we call Good Friday, a day that should have been a day of somber commemoration has turned into a celebration. Because it is a reminder every year that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That is, the punishment deserving sin was completely, fully, finally, and forever exhausted on that cross where Jesus died. And so what I want to do today, I just want to explore a little glimpse into what makes Friday Good Friday. I want to emphasize the good. And I want to look at this promise in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is a stunning promise, and we're going to call the big idea for the sermon a promise that puts the good in Good Friday. Okay? Promise that puts the good in Good Friday, and we're going to break it down in four parts. So, like, if you didn't bring a Bible, we're literally just going to have the verse up there. We're going to break it down in four parts, and so you're going to see it on the screens regardless of what you came ready to do today. Four parts. There is therefore, we're going to start there. There is therefore now, we're going to go there. There is therefore now no condemnation, we're going to go there. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we're going to finish there. And I trust that the Lord will meet with us as we do that. Y'all ready to jump in? Number one, there is therefore. Okay, when you hear a word like therefore, what are you understanding? If you jumped into a conversation and someone goes, so therefore, what do you immediately realize? Some stuff you've missed in the conversation, right? We are in chapter 8 of a letter. Paul has written 7 chapters before this. And so in a sense, the placement of this promise matters. Why? Because it defines the scope of how glorious it is. He puts it at a different place in the letter, and it shifts the scope. It shifts the magnitude of the promise. It shifts the power of this promise. For example, if this promise came at the end of chapter 5, we would be celebrating, no doubt, but here's what we'd be celebrating. We'd be celebrating that the scope of our freedom from condemnation includes sin's eternal penalty. There is now no condemnation because of sin's eternal penalty. And we're like, yes! But he doesn't put the promise at the end of chapter 5. He puts the promise at the end of chapter 7. You place the promise at the end of chapter 7, and now all of a sudden you're expanding the scope of our freedom from condemnation. If you're following the argument of Paul, not just to include freedom from sin's eternal penalty, but also from sin's enslaving power, and so all of a sudden it's both for us. And let me tell you, this is incredibly good news. And I think a big piece of this is because if you're a Christian in this room, you recognize how powerful the remaining sin that we live with and we commit still is in our lives. Can we agree with that? And it is an overwhelming sense that we struggle with sin. It's one thing to celebrate, man, I cannot believe Jesus, by his death on the cross, would deal with the punishment deserving all my sins before Christ. But what this is saying is Jesus covers the condemnation for all your sins committed before Christ and all your sins what? After Christ. After you've turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, those sins are covered too. And let me tell you why that's good news. Paul speaks so well into this, grasping this idea that the more you grow in your faith, the more sin becomes heinous to you. Would you agree? It's like the further I go in my faith, the more I see sin for what it is, the more I hate it, the more I can't stand that I've committed it. And all of a sudden, it can shake the foundation of that promise in chapter 8, verse 1. In fact, Paul wrestles with this in chapter 7. He goes, I love this, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I do not do the good that I want. You feel that? I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, I keep on doing, he says. Oh, wretched man that I am. You ever feel like Paul? Man, I was thinking about this. For those of you who have had the privilege of being saved early in life, you realize that most of the sin you'll commit is still in front of you. Isn't that crazy? Most of the sin you'll still commit is in front of you. And there may be at some point, I think every Christian's probably different on this, but there's been a moment, I bet, if you think back on your life and you think to yourself, man, certainly there's been a moment where you thought the foundations of this promise are cracking. There's no way that God's sufficient death on the cross would cover all of this, and that is exactly what the therefore is there for in chapter 8. It's to tell us that though we continue on, the power of sin has been severed in our life because of Jesus Christ, and yet it still gets us more often than we'd like. We still fall into sin more often than we like, and every single time you fall into sin as a believer, this promise is for you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in that moment. At that place, when you're at your worst, after you've given your life to Christ, this is why the promise matters to you. It's why the therefore is there. No condemnation from sin's penalty, no condemnation from sin's power. It magnifies the potency of this promise. But he continues, there is therefore now. Now, the word now, you probably could think about this, could be taken a couple different ways. We're going to note two of them. It could have the sense of finally now, right? There's therefore now, finally now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That could be the way he's meaning to say it. But it could be to say already now. There is now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think he's actually implying both here, and I want to break down both because they matter in light of the significance of this promise. The finally now idea, there is finally now no condemnation. Thinking back and recognizing all those years, God's people had the law, and the law commanded, and all the law did was what? It condemned. All it did is show us our need for a savior. It showed Israel their need for a savior. I mean, if you take the Ten Commandments, right? Like you could boil down the Old Testament law down to the Ten Commandments. And actually, this has been fun because I know this is a service with kids in it. And so I've been trying to help my kids learn the Ten Commandments. You show them the Ten Commandments, really easy to show them their need for a savior, right? So bear with me here. My kids are, I'm told them they didn't have to stand up for this, but I asked if they would do it with me. But let me just give you a sense. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. How's that gone? We put ourselves in front of God all the time. Every sin we ever commit is us putting ourselves in front of God. Number two, you shall not bow down to idols, right? Idol is anything we worship or serve other than God. A good thing that becomes an ultimate thing is an idol in our lives. Look for where your affections are you'll find some idols. Number three, it's a W. You should not use God's name in vain. You shouldn't lift up God's name with an unnecessary use God's name in a way that's not true of who he is. We always done that. We always thought about God like that. How about when you play sports and screw up? It's usually when it comes out, right? Number four, you should honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. This is my claw that turns into a car. This is actually a car going to church. You should honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Okay? Emma, am I right? Back me up here. Number five, you should honor your father and mother. And when you don't, there's one of these that comes and lovingly shows you and reminds you, right? Yeah, very helpful when I learned this. And number six, you shall not murder. You're like, I'm good on that one, right? Murder, by the way, is this. Turn it over, this, down like that. Of course, Jesus would say it's your heart as well, right? You ever been angry with your brother? You're like, I haven't committed the physical act, no, but you've done it in your heart a bunch of times. Number seven, you shouldn't go off and commit adultery, right? Two just going off by themselves. You go, I haven't done that. You ever looked with lust? Jesus says, he who looks with lust has committed adultery in his heart. Number eight, you shouldn't steal. What happens when you steal? You get your thumbs cut off. Number nine, you should not lie by saying one of your thumbs grew back. You good? You've never lied before? Number 10, you shall not covet, which is just taking your hands and going, I want all these things that aren't mine, right? You break the Ten Commandments down, you think about it in thought, word, deed, and motive. You think about the things you've committed. You got to take every commandment to its nth level, which means whatever it's telling you not to do, you need to do to the opposite extreme to its fullest in order to actually obey the Ten Commandments. You look at that standard and no one has made that standard. God's holy standard is impossible to keep in your own strength. And think about the years and years and years. It just commanded and commanded, holy as it was, but it condemned. It did not bring about salvation. It just showed we all needed a savior. Well, with that being said, finally now he's come. Finally now the one promised has come. Not just finally now though, but already now. So come with me on this one. Already now. This is such awesome news. You do not have to wait for the final judgment to know your verdict. You are not waiting till you stand before the Lord to understand what's true of you. The verdict of the final judgment was given in AD 33. Loved one in Christ, you are not guilty. Your sin has been washed away. One of the things that it's helped me to think over time is that when Christ died on the cross, all my sins were future sins, including the one that I'm struggling with whenever that moment is, right? When that discouragement sets in, fill your head with thoughts of doubt about your salvation. Set in, died for you. All your sins were future sins, and he died for every last one of your sins. So how awesome is that? Finally now, the Savior is here, but already now, you can walk out of this place, Christian, knowing you are not guilty. The verdict has been cast. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation. A couple things it doesn't say. It doesn't say there's no accusation. There is now no accusation. We all have plenty of that coming our way, right? We have no problem entertaining condemning thoughts in our head. You know how I know you have no problem entertaining condemning thoughts? Because I have no problem entertaining condemning thoughts. I'm gonna say there's some solidarity among us as people. You know what's interesting is if we don't have the condemning thought, the enemy would love to slip one in there. If we have a condemning thought, he'd just be glad to pile on. And then we've got people in our lives, God bless them, they'll bring up some things that'll condemn us, right? Some things they can't let go of, they can't forget. Here's the rap sheet, right? They'll pull that sucker right back up and remind you of those things you are least proud of in your life. Accusations come. It doesn't say there's gonna be no accusations. It also doesn't say there's gonna be no affliction. There is now no affliction for those who are in Christ Jesus. Affliction may very well come. What do I mean by affliction? I mean the kind of affliction that comes when sin is committed. There are natural consequences to sin that isn't removed by this promise. So, you walk in contradiction to God and the way he's designed the world. Certain sins have certain consequences, and that won't be omitted. But don't conclude from those consequences that you're under condemnation. They're two different categories. They're not the same thing. Good news for Christians is the affliction we face when we walk in a kind of wandering way is the affliction from a father who disciplines his children. And if you don't see that discipline, you should actually be concerned versus being bummed that you are being disciplined, because it's God showing his fatherliness to you. It's God loving you and wooing you and drawing you back and showing you essentially sin is dumb. Come back to me. No, the promise isn't that there's no accusation. We have plenty of those. The promise isn't there's no affliction. We're going to see that both by natural consequence and by God's fatherly hand disciplining. The promise is that there's therefore now no condemnation. So what does condemnation mean? It's speaking about punishment. The punishment deserving your sins you are freed from if you are in Christ. That's a stunning truth. When you break down what sin is. Sin as original sin, inherited, you know, we in Adam have sinned, right? He is our representative, our head. We sinned in him. Our original sin has been dealt with, the punishment there deserving. Our actual sin has been dealt with. Every one of our sins committed, past, present, and future, is included in this. When you think about what sin is a number of things. There's categories, but three stand out. Sin is a debt that we owe to divine justice. That's been covered. Here's an admission that's hard but true. Sin is an expression of enmity or hatred towards God. Every one of our sins is that. That's been covered. Sin is also a crime because a law has been broken. We talked about that with the Ten Commandments. You break the law, you've committed a crime. You've committed a crime against the cosmic Lord. We're guilty of all of that. The good news of this promise is all of that guilt. And we don't even see the fullness of this. I think about this all the time. I don't even see the extent of my sin. What I do see sickens me, and what he's covered is more than I see. He has exhaustively put all of that punishment to rest by suffering and dying in our place. By that punishment we deserve being imputed to Christ on that cross, we are completely set free from the punishment we deserve. We're gonna sing this song today, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Some awesome, awesome lyrics in this song. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. So when you're talking about what makes you not condemned before the Lord, you're never starting with anything other than Jesus. When you're articulating your testimony, if the first word is I, we're already in a bad spot. Are you tracking with how this is going? In my place, condemned, he stood. The first word is he, not I. I's not the first word, he's the first word. In my place, condemned, he stood. He paid the penalty that I should have paid. It goes on. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What's true about this as well is nothing can be scrounged up, right? there's always the thought in the back of our heads that maybe God does a take back at some point. Like maybe he just goes, I don't know, that one really bothered me. And he decides to just go, I'm putting that back up. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, there's nothing past, present, or future that anyone, even God, that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. In fact, that's part of where Easter is going. Even God, nothing. If God has acquitted you, no one can appeal. No one can call for a mistrial. God's declaration is final. This is true. This is objectively true. This is amazingly glorious news. If it's objectively true, should it not be also experientially true for us? If the Savior went to such an extent to free us from this condemnation, to give us this objective promise, shouldn't we live in light of it? See, what's true is you hear a sermon about a promise that's true for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you can hear it, but you don't hear it. You know what I'm saying? It rattles between these four walls and never drops the 18 inches to the heart. In fact, we can even feel noble in this, right? We can even insist on feeling guilty for things. You do that? Man, my sin's so bad and God's so great. I need to carry this for a while. I need to feel the weight of this punishment. To insist on feeling guilty is another way of trying to contribute to your salvation, and it minimizes the cross of Jesus Christ. It minimizes the reality of this objective promise that Jesus is calling Christians to lay hold of and live in light of. Stop adding to Jesus' work. It is sufficient. It is enough. Your efforts to insist on feeling guilty do nothing but muck up the waters. Christ's death is more than enough. So can we just make a commitment tonight? No more living like you're not pardoned. Can we do that? Like if anything good comes out of Good Friday, it would be to stop living like you're not pardoned, wouldn't it? In light of the promise, this is how we should live. This is the freedom he wants. This is the joy we have to have in the world. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of it, I'm actually going to live like I am pardoned. In fact, more than that, I'm not just going to live like I'm not condemned by God. I'm going to live like God's pleased with me. How about that? I'm going to actually live my life that God delights over the believer, that God rejoices over you. It's not just that you've been forgiven, the punishment deserving your sins, that condemnation has been diverted to Christ. But because of the last part of the promise, he's pleased with you as well. It's not just no condemnation, he sees you, and he sees you with good pleasure, like he sees his own son. How is that possible, you say? Well, it's the last part. Here's how it's possible. The whole promise has a category of people that are going to receive it. Do you see this? For those who are in Christ, for those who are in Christ, I want to be really clear. I'm so glad we have friends and family and neighbors and lost people, and you may not even think of yourself as lost, but you don't know the Lord, and we're so glad that you're here, and I just want to be really, really clear. Not everyone can say that there is now no condemnation. The promise is so clear. Only for those who what? Are in Christ. So there's a promise, but it's for a particular people. Do you see that? For those who are in Christ. This promise is not found in self, right? It's not what it says. For those who are confident in themselves, you could never pay the penalty. It's not found in your works. The promise is for those who are confident in their own good works. You could never earn it. It doesn't say anything just about being religious in general or spiritual or some of the terms there. You could never make yourself worthy of salvation, of no condemnation. And maybe I would just add that it's not for those who are in denial, who would love to just stick two fingers in their ears and suppress the truth and pretend that they're not hearing anything and just leave this place. That ain't the position either. The promise is only for those who are in Christ. Like, that's union language, right? When I was preparing for this, I kept going like this. Union language, like, we are in Christ. Paul had already talked about this in Romans 6, right? In fact, he loves this language. He wants us to understand that our identity is that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are actually in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, or some reference to it, 200 plus times in his epistles. Big, big, big deal to Paul. Only in Christ does Christ's condemnation on the cross become yours. Only in Christ does Christ's condemnation on the cross become yours. Why? Because if you are in him, what's true of him is true of you. It's that simple. So now when the Lord sees you, he sees the perfect, spotless record of the Lord Jesus as if you had lived his life. And he sees that brutal, sacrificial, substitutionary death in your place for your sin as if it was all taken care of on your behalf, because it was through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible literally says that when we are in Christ, it's as if we died with Christ and have been raised with Christ. Furthermore, the Bible says we're actually already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. But of course, the question is how? I want to lay hold of this promise. How do I do it? How? Help me. So here's how it works. How do you become in Christ? How do you become united to Christ? Well, in one sense, the answer is by God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him, speaking of God, by his Holy Spirit, you are in Christ. That's what it says, because of him. The Holy Spirit does something amazing, stunning. He unites us to the life of Christ. It's described in the Bible like branches to the vine, like living stones to the foundation, like body parts to the head. That union we have with Jesus by his Holy Spirit makes us recipients of all the benefits. Think like a head to a body. We gain the benefits of the head. So true with Christ. When Christ's life is infused into us by the Holy Spirit, we become recipients of every spiritual blessing that could ever be given. Forgiveness of sins, yours. Eternal life, yours. Reconciliation with God, yours. Restoration of the image of God in you, yours. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places secured by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are yours. How do we respond to that? By faith in Jesus Christ alone. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Spirit's work, we respond to that work by faith in Jesus. We put our confidence, our trust, our hope in Jesus. Because here's the thing, as long as Jesus Christ is outside of you, then all that he suffered and done remains of no value to you. It's all outside. He remains outside of you, that's what it is. So the way you could look at it is like this. It's like a parachute skydiving. You could be in a plane. You could see a parachute. You'd be like, that parachute, I believe parachutes are good. I believe parachutes save. That parachute isn't going to do anything if you don't put it on when you jump out of the plane, right? I think we have a lot of Christians like that. In the category of, I believe the parachute saves is your Christianity. You've never put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never entrusted yourself to him. You've never truly turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, put your hope, your confidence, everything. So the first word out of your mouth of what can make you whole again is nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? So the first word of your testimony isn't I, but he. And so have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you trusted in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his triumphant resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his present intercession for his people? Have you trusted in that Jesus? Don't be the guy that goes, man, the parachute's cool, and then jumps out of the plane without it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And know this, God promises to save all who believe on the Lord. Let's pray. What can we say? But this is good, good news. What can we say, Lord? But you are so stunningly kind. Lord, take what's objectively true, make it experientially true for us. For those who are in Christ, would we walk like we're pardoned? May we live like we're pardoned. And for those who are not in Christ, the invitation is offered. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they respond? Would your spirit be at work? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.